Morning, everyone. It's time for us to get started, and I want to introduce for the last time, but grateful that we've been able to have Justin McCorkle with us on his assignment today, the core from the book of Jonah assigned to the Ninevites and to us. So I'm hoping that you'll be encouraged by the lesson that he'll present today. And reminder, I haven't said it all week long, but these sermons will be available free to anyone. They'll be certainly uploaded to our website. They've been streamed live during the weekend. And if you'd like a CD, yes, we still do that. So if you'd like that, there's a slip that you'll find in the foyer to sign up for that. We're going to make some adjustments to our microphone because it feels very live tonight, or right now. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for today, for all of your blessings, for the opportunity to be your children, to worship you today, to study from your will. We pray that you'll help Justin to remember the things he's prepared, help him say them in such a way that you will be glorified, and especially that we can be changed to be everything that you need us to be. Help us to serve you in our generation. Help us to find in darkness light in people so that they can understand the true light which enlightens every man. Help us to serve you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. We're going to be spending some time thinking about this statement, so if you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to be wrapping our minds somewhat around what Jesus has to say. I want to kick off this morning by thanking you for allowing me to participate in the series. It's been a lot of fun. I was convinced that when I first saw the flyer going around, that everybody was going to pick that flyer up and say, "Oh, Phil Robertson, that's awesome. Who's this other guy?" And it's an intimidating thing to be in a lineup with a guy like Phil, but it's been a lot of fun prepping for it. Had a lot of good conversations about what we're going to do with the material, and I've enjoyed getting to know him through that process. Been very grateful for the opportunity to be able to be a part of this series. And I have to say, I've had a lot of fun just being here, getting to know some of the young people and spending some time with people that I have known as well that have come from Mauriceville and Beaumont and other places. And it's just been really encouraging. And I want you young people to know especially that it means something to me. I know it means something to Phil as well, that you're here, that you care, that you're looking into spiritual things, that you're even going through a series on Jonah. I can imagine that when you first thought, okay, we're having a youth lectureship on Jonah, is this going to be like a little kids class type of thing, this flashback to nursery school or something? But I hope that you've gotten some good depth out of the book from this study and something profitable for your spiritual walk. We're going to continue thinking about Jonah, but we're going to be basing our study this morning from Matthew chapter 12. Now, Jonah, as you can see, is being used by Jesus as a figure. Really, there are two illustrations that are used from the story of Jonah, and the second one's going to be handled by Phil here in just a little while. We're going to focus on this first part and the sign of Jonah that is being discussed. Now, PowerPoint's down, so we can't follow along with all of that, but I trust that we can keep it somewhat clear enough where it'll be profitable anyways. So, we spent all of this time studying the story of Jonah and its relevance to our lives today. Well, Jesus did the same thing. That's really what's going on in Matthew 12. Sometimes when you have illustrations like this used, don't think that it was intended necessarily originally to be this sign. That is to say, that when Jonah was swallowed by the fish, was it that this was an image of what would happen to Jesus? I don't think so. I think that rather Jesus is using something that they know about, and he's using an illustration from it to teach a lesson. But this is something that was common among the Jews, very figurative people. And so they would oftentimes use numbers in very figurative ways, and they would assign particular meaning to numbers. And Jesus is just going to be carrying on that tradition as he does this. Now, we can have a big tangent, and really I was very tempted to. Originally I had in this lesson a big whole section about the use of the number 3 in Scripture and its divine relation and origin. I ended up deleting most of that material because I just decided that you'd probably be bored with it by the time it was over. But the point is that it's not an accident that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And it's not an accident that Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days. But don't think that Jonah was in the belly of the fish to figure Jesus for being in the belly of the earth. Rather, think of it, the symbolic nature of the number 3 and its divine origin, showing the idea of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, showing something holy is going on, and it's used throughout Scripture in that way. And that's why Jonah was there for 3 days, and that's also why Jesus was dead for 3 days, because it communicates those holy ideas once again. But Jesus sees that connection between what he is going to do and what Jonah did. So the sign of Jonah was something that is related to signs throughout Scripture. But the resurrection in particular has a lot of sign to go along with it. In fact, Jesus spoke of his resurrection as a sign a couple of different times throughout his ministry. So what I want to do as we kick off into a study this morning is to open up our Gospels a little bit and think about how Jesus spoke of the resurrection and foretelling it. So let's start by going to Luke chapter 16, if you will. Luke 16. Luke 16 has a couple of very famous parables, but we're going to focus on the second one in the chapter, Rich Man and Lazarus. So we know the story of the rich man and Lazarus likely, but if not, kind of review that in your mind very quickly or go back and read a few verses. And we have this wealthy man who was selfish, stingy, all of that kind of stuff, didn't want to do anything really for anybody. He's just not a great guy apparently. Well, he dies and it doesn't go well for him. He is in torments. And then you have this poor man. This poor man, Lazarus, he was a guy that got nothing in life. He basically had to eat scraps from people's tables. He wasn't in a good situation. His life was hard, but he was a righteous man. When he died, he's comforted. The angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. And so you have this great gulf fixed between them, and there's this conversation that somehow takes place between these two individuals, one in torments, one in paradise. And the rich man ends up just basically saying that, look, I just need to go back. I need to go back, and if I could just go back, everything would be okay. Let me go back, asking, please, if he can return and speak to his family. And then Jesus, as he describes this going on, he speaks to the man, says, the man said, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. So that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Look, we've got to get message to them, so take Lazarus. Let him go back, just for a few minutes. Let him go and tell my brothers, let him tell my family that this is what it's like for us. If we keep on, if they keep doing what they've been doing like I did, it's going to be bad for them too. And then we have the message. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, they do not hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now you see that Jesus really is, in his own way, kind of humorously teaching a lesson, right? Because Jesus isn't a fool. Jesus knows that just because someone has risen from the dead doesn't mean that all these individuals would repent. And really what he's doing is foreshadowing. He's looking at the idea of resurrection, someone returning from the dead, as a sign. And does Jesus think that a sign like that would convince the family of this rich man? No, he doesn't think so. And so he says in the mouth of Abraham, Jesus saying from Abraham's perspective, even if someone was to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Jesus here is using his own resurrection as a sign. He's foreshadowing the fact that he is going to die and that he is going to be raised. And he's also foretelling the continued rejection by most of the gospel and of who Jesus is. The resurrection in Jesus' mind won't make that much of a difference. Now you take that thought and you tie it back to Matthew 12 and look again at what Jesus was saying. Evil and adulterous generation who seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Do you think Jesus is speaking optimistically about what they're going to do? when they see that sign? Do you think that he's thinking in his mind, oh man, as soon as they see me raised from the dead, they're all going to turn then, they're all going to believe? No, it's not really said positively, is it? Jesus is saying it, understanding that he knows it's not going to change much of anything. It's not going to hit them like you would think it would. So much so that when he is telling this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he gives that same illustration. They wouldn't believe even if one were to rise from the dead. You see, Jesus is accustomed to using his resurrection as a sign. The sign of Jonah, just going back to an illustration they were familiar with, he's just talking about his own resurrection in a figure again, the same as he did in Luke 16. Matthew 12 and Luke 16 really are very similar in that way. And so we can reflect upon that thought and kind of mull it over in our minds and say, okay, Jesus uses his resurrection there twice. But that's not all. Let's also go to John chapter 2. John 2 and verse 18. Again, there's some individuals looking for a show. Isn't it interesting that there were so many individuals that came to Jesus and did see a sign? Multitudes would follow after him at different points in his ministry, and they would be amazed at the things that Jesus did. They would come to hear him teach, and he would feed thousands. They would come to hear what he had to say, and they would see individuals with all the different diseases healed. Or they would hear that Jesus is in some area working miracles, and they would bring their sick, and they would have them healed. Or they would pull tiles off a rooftop to lower down a paralytic man so that they could see him healed. I mean, it's not a strange thing that people wanted to see miracles or were excited to see miracles. What Jesus was annoyed with is that these individuals only wanted to see a miracle to look for, well, something to criticize, really, every time he did something and these people were around to criticize him. Oh, you just cured a blind man with a little bit of clay and spit you mixed up. That's on the Sabbath. How dare you? Oh, there's a man waiting to get into the pool so that he could be cleansed. That's on the Sabbath. You just told him to get up and walk home? See, these individuals really didn't care. They were just looking to criticize. They were looking for a way to find out something to hold against him. Other individuals got to see many signs because they came more sincerely. They came in desperation. They came wanting hope. They came wanting to hear a lesson. Or they came just because they had nowhere else to go. Jesus was their only chance, but not these leaders. And so in John 2, again in verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now John, he is, of course, filling in some stuff that comes later. He's doing some revision, so to speak. He says, this is what happened, but later after this, when he was resurrected, his disciples remembered what he had said here. See how 3 and the resurrection are used as a sign again in John 2? Was used as a sign in Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah. Used as a sign there in Luke 16. Well, that sign wouldn't convince them. And here it's used as a sign as well. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up. Jesus says his resurrection itself was a sign. So we're studying the sign of Jonah. But really the sign of Jonah that Jesus references was about the sign of the resurrection. That was the sign. Jesus is using all types of things around him to try to get people to understand what is about to happen and the power of it. He's trying to prepare their minds. And so when he's outside the temple, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're misunderstanding. They think that's the temple they should be concerned with. Jesus says, no, this is the temple you need to be concerned with. Or they're thinking about facing judgment, or Hades, torments, or paradise. Jesus is saying, you're wanting something. You're wanting me to put on a show for you. You're wanting to hear something that's going to convince you when you won't be convinced. Know that even if someone were to rise from the dead, that sign wouldn't even convince you because you're hardness of heart. They come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign. He says, no. You're an evil and adulterous generation. The only sign you get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Swallowed up. 3 days, I'll be swallowed up for 3 days. You should imagine how confusing that would be at the time, though. It's one of those things that wouldn't be understood until later, right? If you were there at this time, it would have been difficult to wrap your mind around what was being said. We are so benefited by having 2,000 years to look back on these things, and it all makes sense, and we have all these writings of the New Testament. But imagine hearing this if you were just there and you didn't know what was going to happen. Imagine someone telling you this image of being swallowed up for 3 days in the earth and the temple being destroyed in 3 days, raising it up. It would throw you, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be super clear because that's not something we're used to dealing with. The idea of someone dying and coming back. Think about a loved one of yours that's passed. What if you were told, before that person died, they're going to die. 3 days later, they're going to be raised from the dead. That's about how long typically it is before our funerals happen, right? Can you imagine then going through all that process and you're mourning and you're grieving, you're putting together a funeral service and everything is there, and then you go in on the day of the funeral after you've had the viewing the night before and all this stuff and everybody's mourning, and all of a sudden they sit up, climb out of the casket. Only after something happened would you start looking back and think, that's what was being said. That's how it hit the disciples. Because it's just beyond something that we would typically deal with or be able to grasp. We give the disciples a lot of hard time when we go through the gospel accounts, don't we? Because when Jesus dies, then they don't believe that he's going to come back. Peter, what are you talking about? Mary and the women come back. He's raised from the dead. Crazy ladies. Losing your minds. It's only after they really see him, after they really have to deal with this truth, that all of these signs, these illustrations that he used, start making sense. And I think that's understandable when we think about it in a personal way. Sometimes Jesus just said it plainly. Sometimes he didn't even use a sign. Matthew chapter 17. Let's go there for a moment. Verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. No figurative speech there, is there? That's just plain spoken. Oh, we're heading over here. Oh, when we get there, they're going to take me and kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And the disciples are distressed. Now, even that, though, I think could be understandable. Because you can have faith. You can believe Jesus is a great man, a great prophet. You can even go so far as to say Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never seen someone raise themselves from the dead. Maybe you've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, but he's outside of Lazarus. This would have blown their minds, even to have it said plainly. And it took just a couple seconds to say that, right? How long does it take you to forget things after it's said? How long does it take you to forget what your parents told you to do? I mean, before you get out of the room, right? It never changes. Now it's just my wife instead of my, you know, parents. I walk into rooms all the time. Don't know what I went in there for. But I just thought of it before I walked in the room, right? We read these things together, but we're reading years of conversations, years of things that took place. Just a few seconds. A few seconds for something like this to be said. And it causes them distress, but You know what happens when something is said that makes you feel distressed? Put it out of your head pretty quickly, right? Start thinking about how that's not the case. Or maybe you're like Peter, no, Lord, I won't let them take you. Maybe so much so that when you see them coming, you pull your sword and start chopping. There's another way. I'm an optimist. I always think there's another way. People try to tell me this is how it's going to end out. We'll figure it out. We'll work around it. It's not crazy that these signs wouldn't be fully understood. It's not crazy that even plain speech like this wouldn't sink in. Because I think we probably would be the same. I think we would probably struggle with the same thoughts. So, the image itself from Matthew 12 is an easy one to understand. Jonah was swallowed by a fish for 3 days. Jesus will be swallowed by the grave for 3 days. Jonah was spat up. Jesus will come back to life. Easy illustration to understand. Hard to accept. Hard to accept. But, thing is that this sign, this gospel core, that's what the resurrection is, the core of the gospel. It wasn't something that just Jesus spoke of. It wasn't something that was just figured in his speech like this, or even plainly just said was going to happen. Matthew 17. Rather, this is something that was prophesied. Now, think about the depth of faith that you have. It's one thing for us to go to the New Testament and say, this is what was prophesied by Jesus, and this is what would happen. Or this is something that Jesus said. And figures, using these illustrations, was going to happen. And then that's what happened. It's one thing to do that, but it's, I think, even more to say, by the way, centuries before it happened, the same things were prophesied. It wasn't just Jesus, in other words. It was even those that came before Jesus, looking to Jesus. So let's talk about the resurrection and prophecy for a few moments. The resurrection and prophecy. And what I want you to do first is go to Psalm 22. When's the last time you just sat and read Psalm 22? Young people, have you ever just sat and read Psalm 22? If you haven't, do it soon. Just read it from verse 1 through the end of it. Read it slowly. Think about what's being said. Think about who wrote it, David. David didn't go through anything like that being described, so let it be confusing. Let it be something that you're looking to and trying to wrap your mind around. In fact, I encourage you to let your mind be skeptical and criticize it because it is amazing. And it'll end up blowing your mind when you really get through what's being said. David, this king of Israel, this man who dies a comfortable, so to speak, death in his bed as he's imparting to his son the throne. This man that never went through anything like was described in Psalm 22 pens in the Spirit a vivid description of a man who is raised up and suffering terribly in front of other people. His garments are having people cast lots to keep them. He describes not just the scene, but the feeling. My heart is melted like wax within me. All of my bones feel out of place. It's vivid. It's frightening. It's like the worst nightmare you've ever had. He's feeling it. And we look to Psalm 22 most often to look at those terrifying scenes. But that's not where Psalm 22 ends. After that horrifying death is described, there's a big shift in the psalm. I want us to ask ourselves why. We're going to pick up reading in verse 25. It's almost like David now steps back to himself and looks to that one that he was in the place of. It's a little confusing, but also kind of neat. It's theatrical. Thus from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, I want you to think about what you read in Psalm 22. A powerful death. A horrifying death. And then all the nations of the earth turning and bowing down before that man and worshiping him. He's Lord, and he's receiving praise, but we just witnessed his death. See the contradiction? How is it that we watch a man be murdered, his heart melts like wax, his bones fall out of joint, he's terribly suffering. He feels abandoned, feels hopeless. And then all the nations of the earth come and bow before him. Everyone who dies, all those who go down to the dust, bow before him. He has kingship. He has authority. This is a resurrection image. Although it doesn't come out and vividly say that, it's meant to be contradictory. It's meant to be something that causes the reader to not understand. We are after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Imagine reading this before. Imagine reading this after David wrote it. Can you imagine going to David and saying, "What in the world is this about?" David doesn't even know. You know, you probably had that happen to you. You really didn't study for that paper you were supposed to write that much, and you wrote it, and the teacher said, "What is this about?" "I don't know. I don't know. I was up late at night, throwing back Monster Energy drinks, writing and writing, and it got done. I don't know what it says, but it got done." David was suffering from a better inspiration than caffeine-induced inspiration. But at the end of it, I'm sure David didn't even get it. David just knew that it was terrifying, and then it ended with amazing hope. And however that happens, it happened. Or we can go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 actually is quoted from in Acts 2. Psalm 16, we'll begin reading verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, Peter would later pick this up to point out the oddity of David's statement. In Acts chapter 2, he uses this as one of the evidences that the resurrection was prophesied. And he asks this question, and we can ask it now. Where is David's grave? He says, "It's still here among us." Where is David's body? It's rotted away. His bones are in their container, right there in his tomb. So was David wrong? Because he said, "You wouldn't allow my soul to remain in Sheol. You would not allow my body to see decay. Your Holy One," rather, he said, "would not see corruption or rotting away." Peter says, "I tell you, David wasn't speaking of himself. speaking of the Christ. Again, I wonder how David would have explained this. People would have come to him and asked after he wrote it, "What do you mean the Holy One wouldn't see decay? What do you mean that your soul wouldn't remain in Sheol?" I don't know. It rhymed. No. I'm sure he said, "I'm not sure." But when David was filled with the Spirit, when David prophesied, when David wrote these things, he just wrote what was given to him. What he saw, what he felt, what he was experiencing in these visions, however they were being put into his mind, he wrote them down. This is another resurrection image from prophecy. David died. Where's his body? We can show you. David wasn't talking about himself. Just like he wasn't talking about himself in Psalm 22. Other places we could go to as well, we could go to Psalm 69. I would tell you that Psalm 69 is extremely messianic, but we're not going to spend time there for now. I think that will suffice for the moment. For now, though, I want to go to another very well-known text about the death of Christ and see that it also takes that inexplicable turn. Isaiah chapter 53. How often have we gone to Isaiah 53 and rightly looked at the prophecies about the death of this Holy One? We see described this one who would die not for his own sins but for the sins of others. We see this one described that would be beaten and flogged and suffer terrible fate. A man. But yet the man's death is described in very similar language to the animal sacrifices in Leviticus 17. So this man was going to die and it was going to be bad, and oh, that's sad, right? But then there's this weird shift in Isaiah 53, verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, this is a one that's being described as dead. He's killed. He's going to die. He pours out his soul. But yet, look at the life language that's used. "I would divide the portion with him as well." Well, a dead person, what good does that do? Right? If you're on a pirate cruise ship, you go and you take another ship and take all that spoil, like, "Yeah, we won the victory, but I died." What good was that, right? You don't get a portion of the winnings. You don't get to take any of that home with you. You're dead. Everybody else gets your share of it. But not in this illustration. In this illustration, this guy dies, and he gets a portion of all that's been done. And not only that, he makes many to be accounted righteous. He divides the spoil with the strong. He's numbered with the transgressions, yet he makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession. It's active. It's alive. He's doing something. We have this, again, subtle resurrection language. It's used in Isaiah 53. And what you'll find, if you go through so many of these passages that look at the death of this one to come, you find statements of life, concluding it. The resurrection was not an accident. The resurrection wasn't unknown completely. It just wasn't seen clearly. But it would be. It would be when the sign of Jonah was understood. It would be when Jesus stands before these people. Then it would click. Jesus opened their mind. They could comprehend the scriptures. Luke 24 says. So we've seen the sign of Jonah is not unique in the gospel accounts in that the resurrection was spoken of in various ways, prophesying what would happen. We see that the resurrection existed in prophecy as well. And now what I want us to do is to see the implication of the resurrection. I hope that this is impressed upon your mind, if nothing else. The understanding that the resurrection was no accident, that it was no new teaching in the Scriptures, that the fact that Jesus did come forth from the grave is not something that you can just say just somebody wrote. It is just after Jesus died, they were feeling sad, so they just wrote some story. Oh yeah, by the way, our leader didn't stay in the grave. He's now out of the grave and he's doing good. No, this was something that was prophesied centuries before he was born. And then he prophesied it before he died. I hope that has impressed upon you something, because it has implications to it. And I want us to go to Acts chapter 2 now. Think about how Peter brings this home. After explaining Psalm 16 and the verses immediately preceding this reading, we're going to pick up in verse 32, where this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Take that thought. He's been made Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Take that back to Psalm 22. You crucified, first part of the chapter. He's Lord and Christ, the second part of the chapter. It wasn't over. It was just beginning. His reign was just beginning. He sat down at the right hand of God. The implication of the resurrection is that he's now king. Romans chapter 1. One more with this. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses. Opening this book, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The other implication of the resurrection is that Jesus was not just a man. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection prophesied. His resurrection has implications. And now, just in our last couple of seconds, I want us to see the resurrection applied to us. If you're here in Romans, go to chapter 6. And see the power come to life for individuals. To these Christians, Paul reminds them, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." You see, the resurrection, Jesus looked to it. He prophesied it himself. It was prophesied before he was born. But it has implications about who he is and what he is. And we're expected to come into contact with it. We're expected to take part in his resurrection. The image is just simply this. Jesus died and was buried and was raised. So you died. That old man was put to death. Your repentance, turning away from those things. You're killing that old man, and you're being buried in the water of baptism, just as Jesus was buried in the earth. And then you're being raised just as Jesus was raised. In other words, because Jesus was raised, you have to be raised. I have to be raised to walk a new life. So, are you walking a new life yet? We're not ending with an invitation right now. I'm fixing to hand it off to Phil, but I want you to keep Romans 6 in mind. Because the sign of Jonah should be a sign for you. It's time for us, likewise, to be swallowed up and to be spat back out. If you haven't done it, be spat back out. Be raised to walk a new life. Thank you very much for your attention. We're going to close there, and we'll have Phil here for regular services in a few moments.